Well, let me invite you to go with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, as we continue our study of Paul's letter. And today we are actually beginning the home stretch in our exposition of this core book of the New Testament. In fact, is there life after Romans? I'm not sure. I was thinking that over a third of the time that I have been at this church pastoring, we have been dealing with Romans in our Sunday morning messages. I don't really know what the Lord would have for us after we're done in another several weeks. I encourage you to pray with me about that, that I would have His mind, His guidance about what we should take up next. But it certainly has been a rich and, I hope, formative study as we have considered all of the dimensions of the gospel that are laid out in this letter. And last time we stopped at chapter 15, verse 13, with this prayer of Paul, thinking back on his treatment of the issue of debatable matters and how Christians ought to relate to one another about those. The emphasis on the unity of the people of God and the prayer that they would experience more of that unity. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that the power of the whole, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. That statement, which is a prayer about the unified worship of Jews and Gentiles in the church, that verse marks the end of the body of this letter. And yet, as you look ahead, you realize there's still a chapter and a half to go, which is kind of a long conclusion when you think about other things that the Apostle Paul wrote. What is left to say? What's going on in that material? Well, we do find a lot of the normal things that show up at the end of epistles. There are personal greetings. There are final words of encouragement. There is a benediction at the very end. But that is not all. And even though this is the conclusion of the letter, this is actually where the Apostle Paul develops the immediate practical purpose for which he wrote all of this to the Roman church specifically. Tried to point this out along the way, that this letter isn't an abstract theological treatise, even though there's a lot of theology in it, and even though there's a lot of teaching about the gospel. And even though in a general way Paul was using this to disciple these people further, he was nevertheless aiming at something very specific that he was intending to do in connection with the church at Rome. Let me remind you of the theme statement that I have stated for this letter that tries to encompass really the major ideas and including this purpose that we're getting at. Quote, as the fulfillment of his redemptive plan, by means of faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, God righteously gives condemned sinners a secure righteous standing and power for righteous living, comma, uniting Jews and Gentiles and calling them to proclaim this gospel to all nations for his own glory. You see that it doesn't stop at the doctrines of justification and sanctification. It doesn't even stop at the idea of the unity of the church. Paul is aiming to bring all these people together around the gospel despite their difference so that they can then pursue together the mission that God has given to his people in this age. And that is to proclaim the gospel to all nations for his own glory. That is my long version of the theme of Romans. Let me share with you again the short version that says the same thing in fewer words. And this is again from Christopher Ashe. He says, quote, the purpose of Romans is the glory of God seen in a united missionary church, humbled together under grace. So we are all humbled under the graciousness of the gospel. We are brought together at the same level before the cross, and then we are pursuing the purpose for which God put the church in the world, a united missionary church. So both of those statements that I share with you, they both end on a missionary note, which is exactly where the Apostle Paul ends this letter. And they emphasize that the gospel is not only about my own personal enjoyment of salvation. It is not just about my own individual security before a holy God. It is about the Lord bringing me together with other believers who've experienced the same things and then sending us out on mission. And in the remainder of chapter 15, especially, Paul is going to develop that missionary thrust in a very specific way as it relates to the church at Rome and what he intended to do with them. And yet this is going to I think, be instructive more broadly to us about our own sense of mission today. I want to remind you of a third statement that I have shared with you along the way that gives us a good perspective on what Paul's going to be getting at by the time he comes to the end of this chapter. Somebody wrote this: Paul is, in effect, asking if he can come to Rome, show his slides, and pass the offering plate for the new missionary endeavor. He is making plans to visit this congregation, seeking their aid, seeking their assistance, so that he can go further west in his gospel ministry. Now, that issue comes up explicitly starting at verse 22. He develops it at some length from there to the end of the chapter. But before he does that, he continues to lay more general groundwork about his ministry and particularly about what God has accomplished through him in the past. So chapter 15, verse 22, he's laying out some ambitions, some ideas, some plans about the future and the church at Rome helping him with those future plans. But starting in our text, in verse 14, he's looking back at the past and he's laying out something of what the Lord had accomplished through him already. And when I thought about this section today, I was reminded of these packets that I get from time to time from missionaries who are on deputation. They might send it in the mail or they might attach it to an email, but it's their way of introducing themselves, of giving basically a resume. So they will talk about their personal testimony, how they came to Christ. They will talk about how the Lord maybe led the man and the wife together, how he put a certain country on their hearts, the preparation that they had to get going in that direction, and some of the other supporters they had. Maybe there's a letter of reference from their home church pastor, some of their initial goals for the ministry that they would like to pursue when they get there. And this is all by way of laying groundwork so that they know who this stranger is who wants to come to your church and use this platform to speak of his ministry and to request the prayers and the financial support of the people of God in this place, right? Those kinds of packets are a resume to establish the credentials and the calling of those individuals. In a sense, all of Romans has that purpose, to lay out the credentials and the resume of Paul as far as the message that he was going out to preach. He wanted to use all of that teaching to really develop the confidence of the people of God in him that this message was true, that it's the same thing they believe, that he was out there representing them in the same gospel, and that he was reliable as a minister. What has been implicit all the way through now in this section becomes explicit, where Paul is laying out something of his credentials as a minister of the gospel. And so the theme of this text, verses 14 to 21, is an apostolic ministry described. An apostolic ministry described. Now, admittedly, that's a pretty narrow theme. I hope no one here thinks you are an apostle. This is a passage that's talking about Paul in his role as an apostle and the unique role that God gave him in the foundational years of the church. And it is developing some of the unique features of that ministry in church history. So it becomes a little difficult, you know, for us as much later readers who are not called to this particular kind of ministry, to read a passage like this and to say, well, what does this have to do with my life? I mean, Paul has long been dead. He's not going to show up here asking for support. There are no apostles anymore. I'm certainly not one of them. I'm just an average Christian. So what am I supposed to do with a passage like this? Well, if we accept this as the Word of God, we come to it humbly, we come to it with an open heart, I do believe that we will find our hearts encouraged. I do believe that we will find our lives challenged, even as we consider some unique sorts of things about the Apostle Paul. What is he telling us? What is he telling the church at Rome about his ministry? First of all, verse 14 says something about the confidence of apostolic ministry, the kinds of convictions that this man had as a preacher regarding believers that had been brought to Christ through the kind of ministry that he was carrying out. What did he think about them? What were his perceptions about the effect of this kind of gospel ministry? What was his confidence regarding the believers that had been drawn to Christ through the gospel? Let me read verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. You see the note of confidence. He says, I'm persuaded about these truths regarding you people. And that verse is transitioning from the discussion about debatable things to this missionary emphasis. It is looking back on how Paul expects them to respond to the teaching that he's laid out in chapters 14 and 15 so far, how they are going to handle the controversies that were troubling them at that time. You got to admit that when you think back on the teaching of chapter 14, chapter 15, it really does require a lot of maturity and a lot of self-sacrifice to actually implement the principles that he has laid out there. This is not an easy thing. And the reality is that as a preacher, as I have tried to be fair about all the different dimensions of this passage, one of my concerns has been, what are people actually going to do with this? And might they end up taking it too far? Or might they have misunderstood something or misapplied this over here? Or maybe fastened onto one truth and not seen the whole thing, how this all kind of complements, all these truths complement each other. You kind of worry. People do worry about this passage. And yet, Paul says, I'm not worried. I'm not worried whether these issues will get worked out appropriately. If you people would just read carefully and prayerfully what I have written, I am confident in your ability as Christian people to talk through these problems, to encourage one another in the right direction, and to move forward toward unity. He says, I'm persuaded that you are capable by the gospel to make progress in the Christian life. Specifically, you're full of goodness, which speaks about benevolence. And remember, a big emphasis of that whole discussion was the idea of love, the goodness of heart and the benevolent treatment of other believers. He says you are filled with all knowledge. They had already been grounded in the truths of the gospel to a great extent. This letter was further grounding them in the truth. And because of that, they were able not only to themselves grow and make strong, solid gospel choices, but they were actually able to instruct one another on the basis of what they themselves had learned. They did not ultimately or permanently need an apostle like himself to be there all the time, kind of holding their hands about every last little thing. Now, when Paul makes these statements, he's not claiming that these people are perfect, that they had no room to grow. Obviously, he just gave them all of this instruction to help them, so nobody is above being taught. But what he is saying is that they had been, by the Lord, adequately equipped to make progress as individuals and as a local church. And this is not flattery. This is not Paul just kind of trying to make them feel good, kind of massage their feelings a little bit so that they'll be more inclined to do what he's asking them to do. Paul regularly said this kind of thing about believers and about churches as a whole. He regularly is highlighting evidences of the grace of God in their lives. You might remember what he said, for example, to the church at Thessalonica there in chapter 1. Here's a church that he had been involved with for 3 weeks, led some people to Christ, organized this group of believers, had to leave because of circumstances. And shortly after that, he is concerned that they would persevere. And he's concerned that there's more that they needed to understand. And yet, when he begins that letter, how does he begin? He says to them, "I am so thankful for all that you have already begun to display of the grace of God in your life, your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope." He says, in fact, you people, having been saved for just a very short time, have already become examples to other believers in Macedonia and Achaia, so that I don't need to say anything about this. There has been a genuine work of the Spirit of God in you, drawing you to Christ and beginning the process of transforming your life. My role was just to get this started. I don't have to be there all the time to hold your hands. You have enough in Christ and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make progress yourself. You have been filled with all goodness and all knowledge, and you're able to instruct one another. In the case of the church at Rome, Paul had not been the one to lead them to Christ and to found this church. We talked about this in chapter 1, verse 10. It's going to come up a little bit later in chapter 15 as well. He is really wanting to go visit them, partially because he's heard about them. He knows some of them from other contacts and from other opportunities to meet them, but he has never actually been to Rome and seen firsthand what the Lord was doing and really interacted with the church at Rome in a personal level. We actually do not know who it was that brought these people to Jesus Christ and that founded this church. We don't know. Our best hunch is that it was actually early on established by some of those who had come to faith in Christ at Pentecost. And you remember there were all these foreigners there, or these proselytes to Judaism that were there when the Spirit comes down and the church is founded as people come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And after that, what do they do? They're spread out to all parts of the world. And apparently some of them went as far as Rome and were the ones that the Lord used to plant that church, even though he had never himself been there and had not founded that church. There was, by the grace of God, a solid group of believers, and Paul was confident that they had the resources that they needed for success. That was his confidence as an apostle. Now, I think that has a lot to say to us today. Even though overall this passage is about something kind of narrow, this first verse makes the point that Christianity is not ultimately about apostles or about any particular individual that God raises up to carry forward his work. It is ultimately about the message of the gospel itself. And whoever the messenger happens to be is a secondary matter. Whoever it is that proclaims the message, it is the gospel itself that has the power to transform lives, to bring people together around Christ despite the differences in their backgrounds, and to reorient those people away from a life of selfishness and to a life of genuine love. I find that very encouraging. even though as a spiritual leader, I would like to do whatever I can to help people. The issue is not the preacher or the messenger. This message itself has the power to change hearts and to change people's motivations and their choices. That's got to be our confidence as well. It's a very reassuring thing. Number two, as we move on to verses 15 to 16, what is the goal of apostolic ministry? The goal of apostolic ministry. Even though verse 14 has said that these people themselves through the gospel have the resources they need to carry on, that, of course, does not imply that there's no place for apostles, that there's no place for other spiritual leaders. In fact, throughout this letter, Paul has been engaged in a kind of leadership in their lives. He says at verse 15 that despite their own solid spiritual condition, verse 15, on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. And the fact is, he had been very bold, had been very sharp and direct about certain themes of the gospel. He had said some sharp things about the depravity of the Gentiles over there in chapter 1. He had been very blunt about the pride of the Jews and how they had totally missed the point of their own Bibles. He had been very direct that Jesus is the only way to obtain righteousness before God. And he had also been, in these most recent chapters, pretty explicit about the duties that flow from faith in Jesus Christ, the duties of the Christian life. He had really pressed some things on them. He says that these were, for the most part anyway, reminders that they understood already the basic concepts of the gospel, that he was helping them really see their fullness, see their application. But for the most part, these were things that were already a part of their framework. He had been bold with them about some of those things, though, and he had really been talking as though he were some kind of special messenger from God to them. Like, listen up. Like, I've got some authority here. You must pay attention to me, right? When you read Romans, you know, this book does not read like a list of suggestions, right? Or this is what I think about how somebody gets saved. Or let me recommend that you take this approach to the Christian life. Paul has been very direct and commanding. So what's happening there? How can Paul do that? Well, he says, I've done that because of the grace given me by God. I have, as an apostle, a special, gracious, God-given role to play in the process of the gospel, in the progress of the gospel, especially among Gentile peoples. And Paul begins to talk about that, and he wants, first of all, to give people some sense of his goal. What is his purpose for all of this? What's he aiming at? How does he view this? It's maybe not the way you would expect. Here's what he says. This grace of God given to me by God, here's what it's all about. Here's what I'm aiming at. Verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I emphasize five words there, and all five of those words have a priestly connotation. First of all, he says minister, and that is a word, the word actually from which we get our term liturgy, and it is often used of individuals who are officiating worship rituals like a priest does, and he actually uses then a word translated here, the priestly service of the gospel, which is even more specific to that point. He speaks of the Gentiles being an offering that he is presenting to God. He desires, he hopes, he prays that those offerings are acceptable, which is another kind of technical term For when a sacrifice offered to God is found pleasing to him, and then those sacrifices as well are sanctified, that is, they have been set apart or they are consecrated to God in a unique way, kind of pulled out from normal life and being presented to him as something in a different Godward category now. Paul, as he preaches, as he leads people to Christ, as he carries out his work, he says there's a sense in which I'm functioning as a priest. That should not have surprised people that these converts are being presented as offerings being offered up to the Lord, because there were hints of this in the Old Testament, and Paul is probably alluding to some of this. Ezekiel 36 talks about how in the last days, the Lord is going to sanctify himself, set apart his name among the Gentiles. Isaiah 66:20 talks about people from all nations who are going to be presented as an offering to the Lord. Very similar language to what Paul is using here. It may be that Paul is saying, look, understand that that's going to happen in the fullest sense in the future, in the earthly kingdom of Christ. But actually, as I go out leading people to Christ, particularly Gentiles, this process has already started here and now. I am right now presenting people to God as an offering. Now, we understand the offering there, the sacrifice language. These are not offerings that atone. Paul, of all people, would say Christ's own sacrifice is the only one that actually atones, and he alone is the high priest who's qualified to atone for us. These are not atoning sorts of sacrifices, but they are nevertheless sacrifices in the sense of acts of worship. Acts of worship. Now, it's interesting that at the beginning of all of this, in chapter 12, Paul had said to Christians, I want you to present yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Remember that command. We're more familiar with that one. That the Christian life is this posture of devotion to God, and all that flows out of that is basically an offering that we're making to God, not in the sense of atonement, but yes, as an act of worship and praise and thanksgiving. Now Paul says that his own ministry, including the people that come to Christ as a result, they are being presented by him to God as well as an act of worship. So you present yourself, and I want to be able to present people to God also. That's another dimension of the whole thing. The point is that ministry is fundamentally about worship. The preaching of the gospel, the effect of that on people to embrace Christ, to become more like him, this is all ultimately with the goal of presenting these individuals to the Lord in an act of worship, to draw more worshipers to him. And that is what motivated Paul. He loved the people, no doubt. He desired to see them personally rescued from the consequences of sin. But his bigger motivation was, I want God to have more worshipers. I want these people to join the growing group of those who recognize Jesus as Lord of all. That's what is driving me. That's what is my goal fundamentally. And again, though he is talking about a unique sort of ministry, it is true of any gospel ministry that any of us may do. And it is so motivating. I mean, ultimately, what is it that is going to keep any of us going in any of the efforts that we are trying to make for the Lord in people's lives? Particularly when so many of those people refuse us. And particularly when our own hearts grow cold in terms of our love for them because of their response to us. This could happen on any level. You could even think about your efforts to disciple your children, as well as your efforts to give the gospel to lost people, whatever you do here to carry out a ministry in the church. Yes, it is about people. Yes, it is about wanting to see them personally rescued and restored to God. But we really need a bigger motivation. We need a motivation that would swallow up our own coldness of heart and the difficulty that is involved in that kind of ministry. The motivation is to offer worship to God and to help others worship Him. That is the goal of Paul's ministry, and that's the goal of any ministry. Now, that is a lofty task, and there are many challenges along the way. And so what is it that we are going to be able to draw upon to actually know how to proceed, to have the strength to carry it out? That is what Paul gets into in verses 17 to 19. We've talked about the goal of apostolic ministry just now, and in these next verses, the source of that apostolic ministry. Where did this all come from, and what is it that makes anything happen at the end of the day? Paul actually says in verse 17, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. This is one of those passages where he engages in a kind of boasting. He is proud about what has taken place. And he is able to look on many Gentiles who actually have been drawn to worship God. He speaks about those kinds of effects in a number of ways here. If you look with me, for example, down at verse 18, he speaks about Gentiles coming to obedience to the Messiah. That's really not a new concept, and it's not in conflict with the emphasis on faith. You might remember that at the beginning and at the end of this book, there is this theme of the obedience of faith. In other words, people are actually submitting to the one message of salvation that actually works, and they are yielding their hearts to the Lord's anointed, and their faith is actually a form of submission, and it begins a whole life of submission. Paul actually saw pagan, idol-worshipping Gentiles lay aside their false gods, burn those objects of worship, and now going forward to worship Jesus Christ and to look for his return from heaven someday. Radical change of allegiance. The obedience of faith. He saw that happen. That was the effect of his ministry. It's a remarkable thing. It's a miraculous thing. And he is delighting in what has taken place. In order to accomplish that, Paul himself had to be very active. He was a very vigorous man. He was engaged in tireless activity. Verse 18 as well speaks about how he carried out his work by word and deed. So yes, it was fundamentally about preaching, but he was involved in various kinds of activity that backed up the reality of the message. And there were many times when he was actually engaged in manual labor in order not in any way to compromise or to draw attention away from the message that he was proclaiming. This guy was all in, and he was very active. It wasn't just talk, it was deeds as well. And he had a very broad scope to his ministry. At the end of verse 19, he says, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. That's quite a claim. Of course, we understand where Jerusalem is, but what is Illyricum? That was a Roman province that lies in what today we call Eastern Europe. And it touches on parts of Albania, Croatia, Bosnia, Herzegovina. If you just think about the map, I mean, that's quite an arc. And Paul was doing a circuit back and forth all the way through those regions so much that he was able to say, I have literally here fulfilled the gospel in those areas. Now, how can he say that? Because no doubt there were thousands and maybe even millions of people in those regions. How can he make this claim? It doesn't mean that Paul himself personally witnessed to every individual in those areas. You read the book of Acts, and here's what he did. He would go into a new region, and he would plant himself in a city, a major hub of civilization in that area. He would be used of God to lead people to Christ. He would found a church, and then he would move on to another city with the assumption that this body of believers in that central location now can fan out in their outlying areas to spread the gospel more broadly throughout that region. And he is going now to the next city to do the same thing. And he's going then to the next city to do the same thing. And he is reaching further and further out with that kind of urban centralized ministry that after he leaves can expand. That seems to be what he means here. And he ends up developing really a pretty impressive resume as a church planner with that approach. So everything he's talked about so far has seemed to put the attention on, look at what I've done. Word and deed, obedience of the Gentiles. All of these cities in this large area have been evangelized. But that's just a part of what he says here, and it's really the smaller part of what he says here. What I skipped over and what I want to get to now is actually what he emphasizes as the source of all of his own work. He makes the point in a number of ways that this has been sourced in God, that this is a work of God himself. Earlier, he had made the point that his ministry overall was a grace given by God, that this was a gift that had been put into his hands that he didn't deserve, that this was a calling laid upon him as a matter of God's mercy in his life. This was not his idea to get into it in the first place. He was actually opposing and running away from Jesus Christ. He was constrained by the grace of God to begin this ministry in the first place. And in terms of what actually happens through the ministry, it is all attributed to God. Look back at verse 17. Yes, he says, I have reason to be proud, but he says at the beginning, I am proud in Christ Jesus. He is the source of it. He says in verse 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to this obedience. One of the things that God used at that time to accomplish his work is in verse 19, the power of signs and wonders, these miracles that in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul actually calls signs of an apostle, these supernatural works that testify to the divine reality of this messenger and the message he's proclaiming. He didn't come up with this. He didn't have the ability to heal people. He didn't have the ability to work these wonders. This is all going back to the power of God, and the ultimate explanation right away, he says, by the power of the Spirit of God. The source of this apostolic ministry and the source of all its effects is the Lord himself actively working. So when we read in Acts about dramatic conversions, when we read about churches planted quickly, Paul is wanting to just shout out, these things are not happening because I'm so special. Here is what he would actually say, and here's what he actually did say when he was commenting on himself, his role in that ministry. He says things like this, I'm actually the chief of sinners. He says things like this, I'm not very much of a polished speaker. He says, I am one of the weak things of the world that God is using to confound the wise. He says, I was untimely born as an apostle. He says, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. So over here in Romans, he's saying all these wonderful things that are happening through his ministry as an apostle. You turn the few pages later to 1 Corinthians, and it's like Paul is just shoving himself down, down, down. I am not even worthy to be called an apostle. Now, he sums it up in 1 Corinthians as well by saying, it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. And that perspective, again, is not helpful only to understand the ministry of Paul. It is the very same truth that gives hope to you and to me in whatever efforts we are striving to carry out for the Lord and for the gospel. Yes, we need to die to ourselves. Yes, we need to work hard. Yes, we ought to be evangelizing more. Yes, there is much more to be accomplished. And it's going to require the choice of our will, and it's going to require a great deal of exertion and effort. But Paul would make the point again and again, all of that is rooted in the grace of God. Whatever happens through it is coming from the hand of God. He alone can change the human heart. Conversion is something he only does. And there is such a relief to the preacher of the gospel and to anyone striving to minister the gospel to recognize, look, this was not my idea. I didn't come up with this. This is not my plan. I didn't put myself in this locale to serve the Lord. I didn't have the idea to send myself out to preach the gospel in whatever way, and I'm not responsible for the results that happen or don't happen. This is all sourced in the sovereign plan and sovereign power of God. That was a perspective Paul had on his ministry, and it's certainly here reflecting a truth that applies to us as well. Number four, and finally, the last couple verses, we have been looking at Paul's apostolic ministry, his confidence, his goal, his source, and finally the ambition of apostolic ministry. Verse 20, and thus I make it my ambition, there's the word, the ambition of apostolic ministry, to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but, as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. In those couple of verses, Paul is stating that he was called of God to be a pioneer sort of missionary. That he was raised up of God to go into virgin territory with the gospel, to establish beachheads for the gospel in new areas that had not been previously exposed to the gospel. Other people were called to other kinds of ministries. He left a lot of people behind to carry out, to complete the work that he had established, to develop these churches, to further ground people in the truth, to lead them to reach their own areas more fully with the gospel. But as for Paul himself, he tells us he did not want to evangelize where Christ was already being named in worship among assemblies of believers that already existed. He did not want to evangelize where someone else had already laid a gospel foundation. It's been said that Paul was like the early American pioneers who supposedly, when they saw the smoke of another settler's cabin, they concluded now is the time to pack up and to move west further and further. This was the heart. This was the ambition. This was the drive of the Apostle Paul. And this wasn't just some subjective thing. This was actually, in his mind, connected to the overall flow of the plan of God as laid out in a verse he's going to quote in verse 21, Isaiah 52, 15. Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. You know, that's Isaiah 52. It's right at the beginning, right before chapter 53 begins to lay out the prophecy of the servant of the Lord who comes as a substitutionary offering to atone for people's sins. Before all of that, at the end of chapter 52, there's these predictions that this message is going to go out broadly, even beyond Israel, and all kinds of nations and all kinds of rulers are going to be sprinkled with the effect of the ministry of the suffering servant of the Lord. And the point is that that message is so great and its effects are so dramatic and its power to forgive people, to restore people, to make them worshipers of God is so astounding that it deserves to be proclaimed to as many people as possible. To a wide group, not to a small group, not just the people that would normally receive that sort of thing, who had some kind of preparation for it, but it deserves to be advanced to groups further and further out who never would have conceived of any of this at all, who've never heard. That was the ambition of the Apostle Paul, and it was really a fulfillment of a sort of Isaiah 52, verse 15. Now, this is the part that would be hardest to apply, I think, to us. And I want to be careful here because I've made the point that Paul's ministry was unique in the history of redemption. And I do not think that he is here presenting himself as a role model for every Christian, urging every one of us that we need to be pioneer missionaries. After all, the rest of this chapter is going to go on to say, I'm going to Rome, and he doesn't say, I want all of you people to pack your bags and move with me to Spain. Okay? He says, I need a support base. I need people who can hold the ropes for me, who can support me, who can pray for me, that I can go back to for encouragement. I need a base, and from you, I'm launching out. He is not presenting this as something that is the will of God for every Christian. This is a matter of his unique calling that would, I think, be reflected as well in the calling that God gives particular Christians to carry out this sort of work. However, we don't want to lose sight of the fact that God actually does still raise up people to do that. And my hunch would be that when Paul was in Rome, and as he's wanting to go further, he would be inclined to look around and say, now, I wonder if I could take a few of these people with me. Yes, I need the support base, but, man, I don't want to go out there by myself. And maybe the Lord has called other people to link up with me so closely that together we can make new advances for the gospel. And then, of course, you have to consider the question of need. Does it bother you that the majority of Christian ministry goes on in places that have plenty of access to the gospel already? My purpose in bringing that up is not to put anybody on a guilt trip. It is not to myself call anybody. This is a work of God, and I would be slow to pressure somebody to do something that was not on their hearts, put there by God the Holy Spirit himself. However, we ought to give sober attention to that reality that the majority of Christian ministry goes on among people in places that already have plenty of access to the gospel. Could it be that the Lord would raise up from Cleveland Park Bible Church one or two people, some young person who is even now seeking God's will for your life, to do something really risky and to surrender yourself to this kind of ministry, to take the message of Christ to some unreached people group? I can't call anybody to that kind of ministry. To this point, I've never thought I was personally called to it, but given the need of the world, and given the many ways that God used somebody like an Apostle Paul, I believe that it is something that we would do well to pray about, both corporately and individually, that God would raise up laborers for the harvest, particularly to go to places where the name of Jesus Christ is not being worshipped. Now, whatever our specific calling, I still think there's a general sense in which Paul is here a model for all of us. And I want us to focus on that phrase, I make it my ambition. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Normally, we think of ambition as a bad thing. It sounds proud. It sounds self-serving. It sounds like you're seeking your own glory. But did you know that there is such a thing as holy gospel ambition. Holy gospel ambition. This is a drive, an internal drive to be used of God to advance his saving purposes in whatever way he desires. One of the buzzwords that's used for that in our day is the word passion, which isn't a bad word, but I tend to avoid it because that really gives the impression of kind of like a fleeting, flash in the pan sort of emotional response. That's not what I'm talking about. Paul is talking about a deep-seated, persevering desire to participate in some meaningful way in God's plan of redemption. It doesn't mean everybody's called to be a missionary or a pastor, but every one of us ought to be nurturing such a love for Christ and such a love for the gospel that we find growing in us an ambition, Lord, I want to be used of you in whatever way you want. I want to be a channel of blessing. I want to place myself at your disposal. Life is short. Eternity is long. The needs of the world are immense. Give me a gospel ambition. I pray that that would be a request that each of us will take to the Lord as a result of looking at the ministry of the Apostle Paul.